We're going through the book of Hebrews, and where we are today is, it's to me, it's really kind of the linchpin chapter of the whole book. Is it? It's chapter 12, and as you know, we've just kind of gone through rather. We took our time, but we made our way through systematically through chapter 11, which is called the Faith Hall of Fame, and we are looking at these different people. And the point that I want to make now, and I'm going to make it several times during today's lesson, is they're not particularly being commended for the amount of their faith. The thing that binds them all together is the object of their faith, and the object of their faith is Christ, and that's what we're going to. That's what the author of Hebrews is encouraging us to be encouraged by. Let me pray for us, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this long Thanksgiving weekend. Thank you for the chance to be with family and friends. We pray for everybody who's traveling today to go back, that you would extend travel mercies. We pray for this section of your word, Lord, that we would really deeply understand what it means to consider Jesus and to look to Jesus. And we ask that, Holy Spirit, that you would really open our eyes to how that is the thing that allows us to run the race with endurance. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I went to the eye doctor this week, and I'm having my eyeglass prescription changed. So I have these different glasses today. So good morning. So this is on the handout. I have it dealing with reality with reality. And what I mean by that, and it was on purpose that I did dealing with reality, little r, with reality, is because one of the things I love about Scripture is that God deals very honestly with the fact that we live in a fallen world, that every one of us experiences trials and tribulations and problems and struggles. And so what the Scripture encourages is that God says there's not really a way around that, but there's a way to go through that well. And so that's kind of what the author of Hebrews is encouraging us. And the way to go through it well is by considering the grander, bigger reality, which is Christ is right now ruling and reigning the universe. And so we're going to kind of look at that. Today's focus is that we each have a race to run. Your race provides context to display your love for Christ to the watching world. Have you ever thought about, you know, the world, the life that you're leading? That's the context that God has provided you with to show your love for Christ to a watching world. Your race is custom made for you, and it requires endurance. God ordained that the only legitimate fuel that guarantees success is joy. And that's what the author of Hebrews is going to show us in this section before us. We're going to cover three verses out of Hebrews. Says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What's that referring to? All the guys in chapter 11. And says, okay, this is going to be a very kind of mentally visual lesson, as I want you guys to imagine and think about stuff. So he's saying, you know, we're being surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Now, when you see the word witness there, what is it? What does that make you think of? We're surrounded by this great crowd of witnesses. Okay, it's like they're in a stadium. So you would, in the way you're picturing it, is they're all in the stands, and then now it's our turn to take some laps around the track. And I think that that's part of the meaning, perhaps. But the word witnesses there is the same word that's used like in Acts 1:8, but you will be my witnesses. Now, in Acts 1:8, when you think of you'll be my witnesses, what does that bring to mind? Telling others about it. And I think that that's also part of this. If we view these guys as just, this is just a collection of people that have finished and now it's their turn to watch us, I think we're missing part of the richness of the passage, is that these people are there to be witnesses to us. They're like the people, if you've ever run in a 10K or a marathon or whatever, inevitably what happens is that the people that finish early and they have a friend still out on the course, is they'll turn around and run backwards and they'll run alongside and say, come on, you're almost done. And I think that's kind of the picture, is we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and they're there to speak truth to us through their lives. let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's so much in this verse. Number one, it says to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And this is kind of an athletic metaphor that the author of Hebrews is using. So if you're going to participate in a race, what do you wear? You don't wear, like, you know, weights and all kind of things like that, because it's going to inhibit your ability to perform excellently. And so it says, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So there's buried in that, there's a motivation being suggested. Why set things aside? Why lay aside things? And why to let go of sin that clings so closely? Why do you do that? Because you want to win the race. You want to run well. Notice that it says lay aside every weight, and then sin's a separate category. The interesting thing about that is there's some things that are not sinful at all that he's saying you might want to just lay that aside, because that actually might inhibit your performance. And all this stuff clings so closely or so easily. And it says, let us run with endurance. The fact that the author throws in the word endurance, what does that tell you about the type of race we're in?
Long.
And the word race, and this to me is a very interesting thing. The word race there, it's the word that we get, it's the Greek word that you get agony from. And it only shows up, it's agon, and it's the word that we translate agony. So run your agony with endurance. And it's only, this word only shows up 6 times in the New Testament, and it's only translated race here in Hebrews. Every place else it's translated as conflict, struggle, and fight. So you're supposed to run with endurance your conflict, your struggle, your fight. Now when you think about it in those terms, it kind of makes sense of life, doesn't it? When you look at the life that we're leading, because most people's goal relative to life is what? I want to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. That would be their whether they'd articulate it like that, that's their goal. But they're saying, you know what, we're supposed to run our race with endurance, and your expectation is it's hard. There's going to be conflict, struggle. It's going to be a fight that is set before us. So verse 2 moves into how to run the race well. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So let me just comment on those two things. Is that we're supposed to, as we run our race with endurance, and it's going to take endurance, we're supposed to look to Jesus, and it describes him as being the founder and the perfecter of our faith. What does that tell us? What does it mean to be the perfecter of our faith? What would you think? Okay, he's in the business of perfecting that which is imperfect. He's trying to refine it, make it better. And what, again, as review, what's the nature of the race that each one of us has individually to run? What's the nature of it?
Agony.
It's tough. It's a struggle. Now, don't separate. He's the perfecter of our faith, which with the kind of race that you're running. And I read a quote that, you know, God is not so much like an ER doctor that shows up to heal what's wrong with us, is he's more like a skilled surgeon that actually plans our pain for the purpose of making us better. And so he's created a race for you, and he's created a race for me to run in that not only shows the world where our true deepest affections lie, but he also has created a race that just in the process of running the race perfects our faith. It drives us to dependence on him. So looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, what just jumps out at you at that?
Joy.
His motivation for enduring the cross, we're told, is being joy. So we need to understand that. What I'm going to try to answer it, but in what sense did he experience joy that allowed him to endure the cross? Because that's an important question to answer, because he's telling us this is how you and me, This is how we are supposed to run our race well with endurance, is through having the fuel of joy. So we need to tap in and understand what was the joy that Christ actually experienced before, during, and after the cross. Okay, he was being obedient to his Father. And why would that be produce joy to him? Yeah, it's not, those two things, don't separate those two things. Is that he got joy through his obedience, but the reason that his obedience produced joy was because of his deep love for the Father. Now we're tapping into our motivation for the race. Let me prove that quickly. Let me read the balance of this verse and then back up. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, Hebrews in chapter 1 describes Christ as he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now, I want you to look at that and look at the end of verse 2. Is that we're supposed to look to Jesus, and as we're looking to him, where are we supposed to be seeing him? From what perspective? Seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, when you look at Jesus, there's all kind of snapshots you could take. You could take him in the nativity as this helpless baby and marvel at the fact that here's the creator of the universe who holds all things together that's being nursed by Mother Mary. You could look at him like that. You could look at him in just his incarnation, in his character. You could look at him in his humiliation at the cross and the agony he went through. But if you put all of those things together, ultimately when we look to Jesus for encouragement, we're supposed to look to him as the one who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So in verse 3, it kind of sums it up. If you don't want to get weary and you don't want to get faint-hearted as you run your individual race well, what are we supposed to do? Look to Jesus and consider him, because his race required endurance. So back to the point, Nick, that you made in John 14:31. This is in the upper room discourse, and it's right when the dinner party is getting ready to break up, and they're going to go travel to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus tells his disciples, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Man, that's it. And the dinner party, the upper room dinner party is over. And his explanation out of his own mouth to his disciples is, my obedience shows the world what? How much I love the Father. Isaiah 53:11, talking about Christ, the suffering servant, it says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He'll look back on everything that happened and not call it, oh yeah, that was no big deal, but he'll look back on it with satisfaction. Isaiah 43, because I want you to capture, there's two things I think that operate concurrently here. Is one, Jesus' joy that was set before him that he endured the cross was the joy rooted in a deep love for his Father, that his obedience, even to the cross, it brought him joy, knowing that he was going to bring glory to his Father through his obedience. Why would it show the world how much he loved his Father? Why would it show the world, why would it glorify God because of that level of obedience? Mm-hmm. Unmistakably, regardless how people fall out on a lot of questions, if you look at this and you understand it, what would you have to say with total certainty was the most important thing to Jesus Christ? His Father. When people look at you and I with total certainty, what do they say is the most important thing to us? Let's move on. That's a little convicting. But you see the connection. Is that the race that we run and the decisions we make They not only tell us, but they tell the watching world what's truly the most important thing to us. Now, there's another reason it's complementary to Jesus was doing this for a love of the Father, but there's also another reason that Jesus derived joy. I want to speculate what that is. Us. In Isaiah 43, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." Jesus also in the Upper Room Discourse tells his disciples, he's praying for his disciples. He says, "Father, it is my desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory." That's Jesus' prayer request. "Father, I desire that all these knuckleheads that I went and saved, my desire is that they would be with me. And then they would be able to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world." If you think about all the different metaphors used in Scripture to describe us relative to God, what are some of the ones that come to mind? I'll prime the pump. We're sheep. What else? Think of all the ways. What's the relational words you use to describe us? Children. Sheep. What? Dependent. Servants. Sons. You know the highest metaphor used of all? Revelation 19:7. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." The highest metaphor is that God refers to us sometimes as sheep, sometimes as slaves, bondservants, sometimes as sons. But the highest metaphor he uses is, "You're my bride. You're Jesus' bride or his people." So Christ's joy that was set before him was out of a deep love for the Father, that his obedience would show the world his love for the Father, but it was also rooted in his love for his bride, that he came to do that. I'm going to spend the rest of our time, the remaining time, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And what I want you to picture is because to run the race with endurance, what are we supposed to consider? What are we supposed to look at? Jesus. Now, sometimes what's the problem with our looking at Jesus is that what do we oftentimes start looking at instead of Jesus? The race. We start looking at the struggles. You know the story when, you know, Peter jumps out of the boat and he's actually walking on the water? That whole thing was working pretty well until he did what? Started looking at the waves and took his eyes off Jesus, and then he started to sink. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, you want to know how to run the race, and you're going to need endurance because it's a conflict, it's a struggle, it's a fight. But the way to do it is to look to Jesus, consider Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And if you've ever studied the book of Revelation, I used to read it in the book of Revelation. I just, you know, to me, it's, you're like, you know, it's like an acid trip sometimes when you read that. I'm recording this, so that'll be really good. But once somebody explained to me, I kind of got, okay, it makes sense. Reading Revelation is not something that's happening chronologically or sequentially. It's like a movie director who's showing you one scene, and then he'll click away and he'll go to another scene. And so what it'll do sometimes is, like, in the first three chapters is talking about the different churches and the ones that are going through incredible persecution and all that. So you're a person in one of these churches and you're being persecuted deeply for your faith. And then all of a sudden the scene changes and it goes to John having a vision of the throne room. So it's like, if you can picture, it's like the throne room's happening concurrently with what's happening down here. And both of them are reality. And so what I think the author of Hebrews is telling us, if you're tracking with me, is that we're down here fighting the fight, running the race, enduring, and sometimes reality gets the best of us. And the antidote is to look at the bigger reality, is realizes that I need to look into the throne room. And as I read through this, let's just begin. "After this, I looked, and behold," this is John, "a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So, you know, I want just to kind of imagine this. Here's John. He gets transported somehow in the Spirit, and he's getting a scene into this throne room. And the first thing he notices in a throne room is a throne. And what's the first thing he identifies about that throne? Okay, somebody's flying the plane. There's somebody sitting on the throne. The throne has somebody in it and on it running the universe. Okay, that's good news. Because what would be the alternative to explaining everything in life that's happening? There's nobody, it's just random chance. So he notices there's a throne and there's somebody seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance. Now, John is trying because he's seeing stuff that he's having a hard time articulating. So he's going to use all kind of things to try to articulate the beauty and the pageantry. The Revelation is unique because it's not just information. This is a deep experience that this person's trying to explain. They had the appearance of jasper, the person seated on the throne, jasper and carnelian. And I've read that both of those are reddish, kind of ruby-like, sometimes yellow, sometimes blue, but it would be an array of colors. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So, you know, you're thinking, man, that's quite a throne room. Because here's a throne in the middle with somebody seated on it who has the appearance of these rubies and whatnot. And then surrounding that in like a concentric circle is a rainbow. And then around the throne, there were 24 smaller thrones. And seated on those thrones were the 24 elders. Many people say that those would be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples or apostles. That's probably what it's referring to, but I'm not sure. But you've got this central throne, a rainbow. You've got 24 thrones that are around that. Seated on it were the 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So this is an incredible scene that John has been parachuted into. From there, from the throne, came flashes of lightning and rumblings and the peals of thunder. You notice how many of your senses are being involved here. This isn't just something that he's reading about, being spoken to him. He's hearing, he's seeing, he's experiencing. Big claps of thunder, lightning, peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. This is an incredibly visual thing that he's experiencing. And before the throne there was, if it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are the four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And these four living creatures show up in Ezekiel and different places. What's a strange... He's doing his best to articulate something that he doesn't have a category for, and he sees these creatures, and what's one of the attributes they have? Lies. I don't know why, but when I read that, I thought, you know what? No matter where they turn, no matter what they do, who are they always going to be able to behold? Is the one on the throne. Full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Now, what do these people do and they never stop doing it? These creatures. Praise. Now, do you get a sense when you read this that they're going, holy, holy, holy. You know, it's like this is really getting old. See, when you read this, what's going on that John's seeing for the first time is he's seeing the purest form of worship. You just can't help it. You. This just is spontaneous. It just comes out of you. Verse 10. Now, so you've got these four living creatures going, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the thrones and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord God, to receive glory, honor, power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, if you're getting in the rhythm of this experience that John's happening, meanwhile, change the channel back down to planet Earth, what's going on? Persecution, trials, tribulation. It takes endurance. Click, you go back up here. You see when he's when the author of Hebrews is telling us to consider something, he wants us to see this bigger, deeper reality to give us endurance to run the race. But this is where the drama really picks up. Then, John says, "I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So John watches, and the person on the throne has a scroll. And most theologians would say it's God's story of redemptive history. And then as they open the seals, it actually foretells all of the judgments described in the balance of the book. And John says, "And then I saw a strong angel." Now, just that image, when you think of a strong, you think of all angels as being pretty magnificent, but this is a particularly strong angel. And he's proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Now, if you're John and you're seeing 24 elders praising living creatures with eyeballs everywhere and all that, and he goes, "Is there anybody in this room worthy to open this seal?" Now, from John's perspective, he goes, "Tons of people." But that's not the case. John says, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll to look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So he's comforted by this elder. And what was this? What was the comfort that he was given? Christ. And how did he describe Christ? The Lion, the Root of David. Here's, and so you're John. You're like, "Of course, of course." And he, and so now John's spanning this incredible room looking for what? A lion. "And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth." And he, Jesus, the lamb, the lion, the Root of David, Jesus went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the only one who is what? Worthy. The only one worthy took the scroll. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's a whole lesson unto itself. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Okay, stop the movie for a minute. In verse 10, what's the who's he talking about in verse 10? Us, down here, running our race. He's describing, what is our future? He's, because of what Jesus accomplished by being slain, by spilling his own blood, he ransomed people. And who were we before he saved us? How does the Bible describe us? "And while we are yet still God's enemies." What kind of a king rescues his enemies and then turns them into kings and priests and lets them reign over all of his creation? It's incredible. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So, you know, his first walking into the throne room, he hears the four creatures praising, and then the 24 elders would hit the dirt and throw, cast their crowns. But now he looks around with the entrance of Christ taking the scroll, and it says, I heard the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. What a choir. What a chorus. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. Did I miss anything? And all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What an incredible thing that John's seeing. And again, meanwhile, back on earth, what's happening? Do you find this, is that, why would the author of Hebrews says, God has a race for you and I to run? And let me just be honest, it's going to be a hard race. It's a long race. It's going to require endurance. It's a fight. It's a struggle. It'll be filled with conflict. And I want every one of you to run it successfully. And the way to run it successfully is looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What does Revelation 4 and 5 just scream of? How does it strike you?
Victory.
He's victorious. He's ruling. He's reigning. So when we encounter different things in our life, and believe me, because it's a race and it is a conflict and it's a struggle, and our faith is in the process of being perfected, but it's not perfect yet, sometimes we say things to ourselves like, God, do you really understand? God, do you really care? Are you really in control? And when you read Revelation 4 and 5, what's the resounding answer? Yes, I'm completely, totally in control. And you run the race well. And the way you run the race well is the same way Christ did. Because out of a deep love for his Father. Now, so what is buried in all this is that our ability to run the race well is falling deeply in love with Christ. And how do you do that? We talk about this all the time. It's spending time in the Word with him and praying. It's actually understanding how magnificent he is. And so that's where this whole idea of worship comes in. Looking to Jesus, the founder, who's seated at the right hand of God. Okay, I'm going to... Okay, let me close in prayer. Father, thank you that you do reign and rule, and you are victorious. Lord, as glorious as watching that video is, it doesn't hold a candle to what real worship in the heavenlies is taking place right now, and that is our future. Lord, let that be what Jesus did, who Jesus is now, what Jesus will always be. Let that be the fuel for our race. In Jesus' name, amen.